Great to see you guys. It's been a while since I've been here, since we've all been here, and so this is great. Happy to be here. I hope you are as well. And it's happy to have our kids back in here. I missed them for the last couple weeks, so we'll see if I still feel that way all the way through my teaching, but that's okay. We're going to basically spend a couple weeks talking about Advent as we approach Christmas. And so I want to kind of talk really quickly, this is going to sound boring, about the church calendar. And I don't mean Valley Church's calendar. We have a very simple calendar, which is we meet here on Sundays and then we have community throughout the week. But historically, there are two major Christian holy days or holidays, as we call them, Christmas and Easter. And they're so major that we even have a name for the people that only show up for Christmas and Easter called Creasters. So that's fun. Hold on a second. I almost repeated that joke. That would have been awkward. If, like me, you grew up in the American evangelical Christian tradition, you probably know that while we did a good job of doing kind of like a good Christmas Eve service and maybe a good Easter Sunday service, there's an element of these holidays that we didn't participate in as much, or at least that's my experience. And that would be the traditional church calendar seasons that lead up to these holidays. So the Easter season, we'll talk about that first, begins with Lent, starts with Ash Wednesday, and it's this 40-day season leading up to Holy Week, where we celebrate Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem, the Last Supper with his disciples. We celebrate his death on Good Friday, his resurrection. We celebrate on Easter Sunday. But then the Easter season continues past Easter Sunday, and 40 days later, we celebrate the ascension of Jesus, and then 10 days after that, we celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit, which we call Pentecost. So for many, many years, the family of God has been celebrating these things together, and over a longer period of time, we observe Lent as a season to prepare our hearts for celebrating Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. And the idea is that the passion of Jesus, we call it, that week leading up to his death and resurrection, it's all so important to our life as his followers. It's like the climax of the story of the Bible, and it deserves our attention for more than just one day. It deserves our earnest and sincere thought and contemplation, so that we can appropriately celebrate. Now, that way of thinking applies to the Christmas season as well, or in the church calendar terms, Advent. Now, Advent, it seems to me, has kind of been trending up in its popularity, at least for the evangelical community to kind of become, has become increasingly interested in it, which is great. So this year, it began on Sunday, November 29th. Last Sunday, the 6th, was the second Sunday of Advent. Today is the 3rd, and then next Sunday is the 4th and final Sunday of Advent. The word Advent comes from this Latin word Adventus, which means arrival or coming, and is actually translated from our Bibles from a really cool Greek word, parousia, which can simply mean to arrive or to come or to become present with somebody, but it can also, in certain contexts, refer to the arrival or the visitation of like a high-ranking official or ruler. So people would celebrate the parousia of a king, an emperor, or a ruler visiting their town. And then in the New Testament, it's often used in reference to what we call the second coming or the second advent of Jesus. And so it's this moment that Jesus himself and then the New Testament authors look forward to in the future when Jesus returns again to fully establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. What's interesting, though, is that God's people, ancient Israel and then Jesus' disciples, thought that his arrival on earth the first time as baby Jesus was the arrival, like was the advent, and it turns out that it wasn't quite so simple. So when Jesus arrived, he was inaugurating and launching his kingdom. He was beginning it, but only partially. And so his disciples were expecting him to take over as king of Israel and take over their Roman oppressors, and it turns out there was a different plan. Jesus would ascend to the Father and then commission his disciples to continue his mission until he returns. So, as God's people today, right here in this moment, we live in between two Advents. The first, when Jesus came as a baby born in Bethlehem, and then the second, when Jesus will return to fully establish his kingdom. And so The Advent season for us is about both remembering and anticipating, remembering the arrival of Jesus as a child at Christmas and then anticipating his second arrival as the King of the new heaven and the new earth. And so what I want to do today is to kind of just establish a backstory for like the anticipation of the arrival of Jesus. Like, what is the context and the story of the Bible that leads up to this thing we call Advent? And we have to go into the Old Testament, into some prophecy to do that. So here's the deal. As far as I can tell, there really isn't a framework in the Old Testament for two Advents or two arrivals of Messiah. So here's my best attempt at this point in my life as a student of the scriptures to help us understand Old Testament prophecy as it relates to Jesus and his first advent in Bethlehem and then his second one. And I have an analogy that at some point will break down, but bear with me. Okay, look at this picture. Anyone know what that is besides Mike Zanin? Yes, nice work. But which mountains? Okay, so in the foreground, those three mountains on the right, we have the north, middle, and south sister in the Cascade Range. And then in the background on the left, Broken Top, and then Mount Bachelor in the back. So, now imagine right now, like just blur your eyes as much as you can, focusing on the right of the image. And if you don't want to do that, imagine that you had really bad depth perception or vision or something. Those three mountains on the right, the north, middle, and south sister, could feasibly look like one mountain. If you were standing in the right spot, if your eyes are blurred, if whatever, it could feasibly look like one three-peaked mountain, not unlike Broken Top over on the left. Okay, now look at the next picture. Same mountains, north, middle, and south, and you can tell very distinctly now, even if you blur your eyes, those are three separate mountains. Sound good so far? Okay, now imagine that each of those three mountains represents an event that the Old Testament prophets, specifically Isaiah, we're going to deal with tonight, they're events that an Old Testament prophet sees as coming in the future. Like, that mountain is what's coming for Israel. So Isaiah, guided by the Holy Spirit, writes about something that's going to happen. And he tells us what he thinks it's going to be in his works. But what if he's actually describing an event from his like blurry view of that first mountain? So like he sees that range of mountains with a bad vision view, and he sees one event that's like what he's describing. But what if it was more than that? What if it was actually a three-peaked or a three-part event? And what if each of the events is actually separated by many, many years? So, we're going to look at an example of this, and we're going to go to like our go-to holiday prophecy passage, which is Isaiah chapter 7 through 9. We're not going to read all of that, but we're going to look at a couple chunks of it, and I think this will start to make sense and be hopefully really cool as we enter this Advent season. So you can open up to Isaiah chapter 7, if you got your Bible with you. And before we do that, I'm going to pray. Father, I ask in this moment that you would illuminate these scriptures that we have before us as your people filled with your Spirit. These give us, these words are everything we need to live the life that you want us to live, paired with the power of your Spirit and your grace. So I pray as we open them and as we dig through them in this Advent season that it would change us from the inside out, that when we leave here today, we would be a little bit more like Jesus and become the humans that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Isaiah chapter 7, we're gonna look at verses 1 through 17 pretty quickly. I might pepper in some backstory here and there. So, when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, so who's king of Judah? Not a rhetorical question. Ahaz, thank you for the whisper. Ahaz is king. Then King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, which is where Ahaz is king. But they could not overpower it. So we got some other bad kings trying to fight Ahaz. Not cool. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Ahaz is scared. Then the Lord says to Isaiah, the writer of this prophet here, of this book, the Lord tells Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. You guys know right where that is, right? Cool, me too. God tells Isaiah, go meet Ahaz in this very specific place. And here's what God wants Isaiah to say to Ahaz. Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. This is where the beginning of the keep calm and such memes and shirts began, is right here. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. That's a really good insult if you want to use it sometime. So Isaiah's telling Ahaz, don't worry about these two smoldering stubs of firewood. Don't be concerned about the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. He said, they've plotted your ruin in verse 5. They are saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make our own king the king over it. But here's what the Lord says to that whole plot that's brewing. Here's what he says. It will not take place. It will not happen. He says, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. He's like, these are just people and kingdoms, but I'm the Lord. You don't need to worry about them. And then verse 10, I'm skipping a little bit. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. So the Lord tells Ahaz, I know you're afraid about these kings that are going to come attack you, but don't worry, it's not going to happen. I'm going to protect you. In fact, ask me for a sign, and then I'll prove it to you. But then he says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. So he's trying to obey the Lord by not putting him to the test. But if you read 2 Kings 16, Ahaz is not a good king. He's not following the Lord. He's not helping Israel follow the Lord. And so this is a strange kind of show of righteousness here where he says, I'm not going to put the Lord to the test, which makes Isaiah mad. So he says in 13, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. So the Lord tells Ahaz, ask me for a sign. I'll give you a sign that I'm going to protect you and keep you safe. And he's like, no, I don't want to. He's like, fine, I'll give you a sign anyways. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. So Jesus says there's going to be a boy born to a virgin, or that word virgin is kind of nondescript and it could just mean a young woman. Someone's going to give birth to a boy. You're going to call him Emmanuel, which means God is with you or God with us. And before he's very old, I'm going to take care of these two kingdoms that are trying to attack you. So we're kind of establishing a context for what is happening here in Isaiah chapter 7. This is the first mountain peak in our analogy, if you will, the North Sister. So in Isaiah's field of view, Emmanuel is a son born to a young woman or a virgin around the time of King Ahaz, as a reminder that God has not forgotten his people and that he would protect him from these immediate threats of destruction. So the rest of chapter 7 and 8 continue to describe how God would use actually Assyria, another like enemy nation. And it turns out, if you read 2 Kings 16, Ahaz was basically trying to ally himself with Assyria. It was a terrible, terrible nation, so that Assyria would protect his kingdom from these other two attacking kingdoms. And so Isaiah 7 and 8 and part of 9 are about how God's going to use Assyria to wipe out these other kings that were attacking Judah. And then he would use Assyria to attack Israel itself. So in chapter 9, skipping ahead to chapter 9, verse 1, Isaiah picks back up on this child that would be born and what it would mean for Israel. And it begins in chapter 9 by talking about these two parts of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali. So both of these are tribes of Israel, and actually these two tribes would be the first tribes to fall to Assyria. So Assyria comes in to help the kingdom of Judah, but then actually attacks the northern kingdom of Israel, and the first cities to fall would be Zebulun and Naphtali. So then we read in verse 9 that something's about to change. In Isaiah's view, he's viewing the mountains, he's seeing what's coming, as the Holy Spirit's guiding him to write this. And says this, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, humbled them by letting Assyria take them over. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Those areas, the Galilee of the nations, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, they're describing this region in Israel, which is around Zebulun and Naphtali too. So they were humbled before, but they're going to be honored. And then he says this in verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light on those living in the land of deep darkness. A light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoiced at the harvest or as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, this is another time where God defended and protected Israel. The day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot, the warriors that attacked Israel, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. 4, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So here we have this kind of additional description of this child, Emmanuel, that was or would soon be born and would not only represent the fact that God was with Israel, but this person himself would actually reign on David's throne, would rule with justice and righteousness forever. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So these sections in Isaiah 7 and 9, they kind of represent, like we said, this first mountain peak. So what Isaiah sees and what he comforts God's people with is this hope in a son who would both represent that God was with them and who himself would be a king to rule over Israel. And many scholars believe that in the immediate, like whatever Isaiah sees in the foreground, that this was most likely King Hezekiah, who would be born from Ahaz and who would lead Israel, and Hezekiah was a very good king who God was with. But this is just the first mountain peak. It's kind of the immediate thing that Isaiah sees and the immediate thing in Israel's history. But it turns out there is so much more going on to this mountain range that we kind of see in a blurry way. And so we are going to jump ahead in the story to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. You guys doing good so far? Cool. We're about 1/10 of the way through, so we're good. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So, it turns out that there is another son who would be Emmanuel, who would be God with us. Now just imagine you are one of the first, like the very first Jewish hearers or readers of what Matthew's writing here. One of the very first. You know the Old Testament like the back of your hand. It's like the book you know better than anything else. You know Isaiah, and you know about Isaiah 7, 8, and 9 really well. And then Matthew quotes this in reference to Jesus being born, and your mind explodes. You're like, oh my word, I thought this was just like a one mountain type of thing, but maybe it's more than that. And I thought it was about Hezekiah, but oh my word, there's a second mountain this whole time. It gets better. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So if there's any doubt left in your mind as this early Jewish reader of this text here, Matthew is making a very clear point that Jesus is Emmanuel. He is mighty God, wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, the King to rule on David's throne forever, the one to bring light to the darkness. So your mind is kind of blown and it's exploding and it's amazing. But at this point, Israel is still under Roman occupation. So Israel's kingdom is still shattered. It's broken. It is not good. They don't even have a real, legitimate king from David's line ruling over them. So God's people are wondering, like, how is this Jesus going to launch the kingdom? Like, what is he saying? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is here. It's at hand. It's near. How's this whole thing going to go down? Is he going to lead, like, this violent revolution to overthrow Rome? And as we've seen in our series in Matthew, if you've been with us for a while, the answer is no. This kingdom is not what God's people thought that it would look like, at least not yet. Jesus' kingdom is one of self-sacrificial love and humility, service, and loving your enemies. And so Jesus challenged literally everyone. He challenged and did not meet their expectations of what they thought this kingdom would be like and how Jesus was going to go about restoring it. In fact, we read kind of on two ends of the spectrums, that some of the Jesus' early followers, after he performs this miracle in the Gospel of John chapter 6, they take him and try to make him king by force, John 6 says. They're thinking, here's the guy, we just saw his miracles, he's kind of amazing, he's not making a move, so let's grab him and make him make a move. But others on the other end of the spectrum, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the power structure of Israel, are threatened by Jesus and they have him killed. And then after he is killed and he's raised, he's walking on this road and he runs into two of his disciples. So let's go to Luke chapter 24. I'm going to read a little bit more of this, Julia. If you are able to throw the rest of this passage up, that'd be cool. And if not, no worries. Luke chapter 24. Give me a second. Starting in So Jesus, I'm just going to paraphrase. Hold on. Jesus has resurrected. He's raised. He's walking on this road. He runs into two of his disciples, and they're super bummed out about what had happened to Jesus. And so Jesus asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" This is verse 17 of chapter 24. They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that had happened there in these days?" Jesus asked, "What things?" "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him." Verse 21, "But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. So he," Jesus, "said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," aka the beginning of the Bible through the rest of their Old Testament, "Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So this is like Bible study time with Jesus where he helps them understand that it really was all pointing to him the whole time. So they said, "We had hoped he was the one that's going to redeem Israel." And shortly after this, so if you remember, Luke and Acts are actually kind of a two-part work. And so like paragraphs after that, what we just read, the very beginning of Acts, the disciples are all together with Jesus in Acts chapter 1. They They gathered around him. This is verse 6. They gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So he dies, and they're like, well, dang, I guess he's not the guy. But then he's alive, and they're like, sweet, then it's going to happen now. They're like, okay, Jesus, is it the time now? Now are we going to go take over Rome, and are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They, the disciples, were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So here we have like the first very, very explicit, it's not the first reference to the second coming, but it's the first very explicit, he's coming back. He's leaving, but he's coming back. So it turns out that what Isaiah saw in 7, 8, and 9, chapter 7, 8, and 9, was this like big mega event spanning thousands of years. So the disciples, they get going and they do what Jesus told them to do. They make disciples. The book of Acts outlines this amazing explosion and expansion of the family of God throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then basically the rest of the whole New Testament is letters written by these apostles and others to these churches that they planted all over the world, and they are instructing them and reminding them how to live in light of the fact that Jesus said he was coming back, that he promised he would restore the kingdom and include not just Israel, but everyone, all nations. And so these instructions are how to live in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back and will establish his kingdom. So what I want to do is close things out by reading just a couple sections of one of these letters, with the view in mind that we here in this season in Advent are supposed to anticipate, not just in remembrance of his first advent, but anticipate the second, and remember that and have that be part of our Christmas season. As we celebrate the birth of Jesus, we also need to anticipate the second arrival of Jesus. So let's turn to 2 Peter. We'll start in chapter 1 on verse 16 and read just a few verses. This is Peter. When he says we, he's referring to himself and the apostles, the other apostles. We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming, or the parousia, of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard his voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So Peter's referencing the transfiguration, a scene in the Gospels. And Peter's also establishing the fact that the first advent was when Jesus came as a baby. Like, this is very clear evidence that that's what he sees. The first parousia, the first arrival or advent of Jesus, was when he came as a baby. And then he says this in 19. We also have, so in addition to Peter and the apostles' eyewitness to Jesus, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I would like to take a lot of time just to talk about those couple of verses right there at the end. The idea is that we can trust what Isaiah says because it was God speaking through Isaiah, and it makes Isaiah's message not just about Ahaz and Israel and like the ancient times, but about Jesus and about the future coming of this Emmanuel who would sit on David's throne forever. So we can trust what we have read. Now finally, 2 Peter 3, how we live in light of the fact that there is another arrival, another advent coming. Peter says this in chapter 3, verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? Or where is this parousia or this advent? Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, the promise of God throughout Scripture, that a king from the line of David would rule forever with righteousness and justice. In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So the message for those of us anticipating this second advent of Jesus is to be patient, to trust that he is coming back, to work at being and becoming holy, and to grow. And all of this is enabled by the grace of God through the power of the Spirit. So in the same way that ancient Israel, under the threat of attack from Aram in Isaiah 7, had to be faithful and patient and wait for this Emmanuel to be born, in the same way that Israel, under Roman occupation, had to be faithful and patient and wait for Emmanuel, Jesus, born in Bethlehem to rescue them, so we today, with faithfulness and patience, await the return of Emmanuel, the second advent. Peter tells us that we can learn to anticipate and trust in Jesus' return by remembering the reliable word of the prophets in the scriptures, remembering the faithfulness of God, and then letting that remembrance turn into trust that Jesus will return and make all things new. I'd invite the worship band to come up here as we close. I tend to be a thoughtless person. And I don't mean that I like don't think about what I say or that I don't care about people. What I mean is that I often have very little going on in my mind. Literally, sometimes I just have less thoughts. And so this Advent season, I am working on this. I am trying to think more and to actively remember and to allow my mind to wander and ruminate and dwell on the advent of Jesus, the first and the coming second. And I think that we need to do this. Like the mother of Jesus, we need to be people. Scripture tells us that she pondered all these things in her heart as she contemplated the arrival of Jesus, her son. So my point is this: the season of Advent is a time to remember with thankfulness and a time to anticipate with hope and anticipate with a kind of fear that drives us to become more like Jesus. But these actions require our mind and our heart and time, which I think is why the church calendar gives us like a buffer of weeks or months beforehand so that we have time to build up and to slowly think about these things. And so I encourage you, we've got a couple more weeks. Set aside time by yourself or with your family to remember the first advent of Jesus and also to anticipate the second. So you could start an Advent devotional plan if you haven't already. It doesn't matter that it started. Just pick up where one is right now. Spend some time in the morning or in the evening just being quiet with the Lord, slowing down your heart and your mind just to ponder these things, to ponder the season that we are in. So I'd like to close by reading and praying this last scripture over you. You can close your eyes. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.